gains access to your records and steals your personal identification and your electronic information. The thief wants to assume your identity, to use your resources and spend your money. The thief wants to erase you and replace you. Today we want to look at what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians about another kind of identity theft, the stealing away of our personal spiritual identity. It's not just money and jewels and credit card numbers that can be stolen away from us. As Christians, we can lose our sense of who we really are, who we're meant to be, and who we will finally become by the grace of God. The spiritual identity thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy who we are in Christ. Our goal for today is to remember who we really are in Christ. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you join us today and lead us today. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would drown out all the other noises in our lives, all the demands upon our lives, all the distractions. And I pray, God, we hear your single voice today. I thank you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you where you go to answer the question, who are you? One of the best ways to answer that question is to look where we go for our purpose, our approval, and our comfort, especially when times get tough. Now, none of these things that we're going to talk about are bad in their original design. But when we make them the core of our being, when they quench our thirst in our lives, we're actually missing out on who we were created to be and quite possibly allowing them to steal our true identity. The first and most obvious place that we women typically lose ourselves is in our appearance. Our outer appearance, our image, is often where we start when we think about who we are. We are each one uniquely made. We look different than everyone else. If you think of anyone, you think of what they look like. So we naturally associate who we are with what we look like. They say don't judge a book by its cover, and that may work in the world of books, but I suggest that in the world of women, that isn't the case. Back in 1959, our culture introduced us to a woman that represented the ideal outer appearance of a woman. Anyone know her? Barbie. That's exactly right. She is and was known to us as Barbie. Now, it didn't matter that Barbie's proportions, if she were an actual human being, would make her an anatomical freak. And I'm not overstating that. She'd have to be 7 feet tall to have legs that long, and she'd have to be missing 4 ribs and most of her internal organs to have that physical figure. We all know Barbie isn't real. But did you know the majority of Miss America winners have the body mass indexes that lie within the range of malnutrition? Those women are real. And now we have a new girl on the block. Anybody know her? Victoria. Victoria's Secret, of course. But we all know that her secret isn't a secret, is it? We are bombarded by the media with the images of every inch of Victoria's body, tanned, smooth skin, and every curve that she has. I wish she'd keep her secret. And none of those images are what the vast majority of us will ever see in the mirror. And yet most of us are on a continual mission to look like Barbie or Victoria or whoever it is for you. Most of us decide if we're okay or if we measure up based on how closely we align our physical appearance with those two women. Now, I'm not saying we should not care about our physical appearance, obviously. But I am asking, what does what we look like have to do with who we really are? What message are we trying to send by chasing that model's figure or wearing the latest fashion or being the best dressed or the most accessorized? What's our motivation to look a certain way? In Proverbs 19:22, Solomon says, "What a person desires is unfailing love." We chase admiration and attention and approval of our outer appearance to feel accepted and loved. We are trying to manipulate the response we're getting from others to say a certain thing to us. We're asking, am I acceptable? Am I attractive to others? Am I lovable? In his book, Identity Theft, Mike Breaux says, we're buying the lie that equates looking a certain way with being happy and contented and showered with unfailing love. Our body is to be a temple for God, not a way to draw attention to ourselves, not a measure of our self-worth, or to define who we really are. Do we agree with God about the purpose of our appearance and our physical features? We were made in His image for Him, not for ourselves. A second area that we allow to define ourselves are our careers. When we're introduced to someone, we often ask, "What do you do?" But I would suggest that we're asking more than that. I believe we're asking, "Who are you?" based upon how impressive your job and your accomplishments are. We tend to define ourselves by our descriptors: doctor, engineer, director, teacher, any of those. You can become your occupation if we're not careful. When I became a stay-at-home mom, I immediately went to my husband and said, "Now, you have to give me your job. You have a new job. You have to give me regular and constructive and rewarding feedback, because that's what I'm used to getting at work. And I will die at home. I will die in the silence of home because I'm used to hearing the applause. I'm used to getting the feedback, the positive feedback, and I lived on it a little bit. It kept me going. It was my focus. It was my guide to know if I was on the right track or not." Accomplishment, ambition, and accumulation of wealth and success isn't just reserved for men anymore. Women now outpace young men in saying that being successful is very important in their lives. We have definitely broken that glass ceiling, but at what expense? That Gloria Steinem chip on our shoulder has opened up many opportunities for women to be all that they can be. But again, just like there is no perfect woman's body, the world's definition of success is very different than God's. There is no one right path for every woman, to work or not to work. That controversy has caused us to swing the pendulum so far to the right or so far to the left, and it's caused so much division among us. It's caused us to take our eye off the prize and to chase after what the world says is important, whatever we've aligned ourselves with. It's our rationale. I work because I have to, or whatever the world says. I don't work because I think this. How many times did we stop to ask what God thinks? If our motivation and drive for success in our career is based on the world's definition, we can be robbed of fulfillment and contentment and value that we're seeking. We have believed the lie that we can earn love and acceptance. One way to know if we're idolizing our work, inside or outside the home, is to ask ourselves what would happen if our current status changed. What would happen if I had to go back to work full time? All the things that I value and say are important and that I put my time into and I'm committed to, I would not be able to do. What if my company got downsized? What if for whatever reason a family member became ill, or for whatever reason I had to stop working and I couldn't work at the level I'm working at now? Would that be a problem for me? Ask yourself how tightly you're holding your occupation, or how freely you're holding it and saying, "It's yours, God. You can do, you can lead me. I will do whatever you want to do." Or is it yours? We need to ask ourselves, what are we basing our value and worth on? Whose approval and whose applause are we seeking? And most importantly, it to succeed at something that doesn't have an eternal impact. Probably the area that we find the easiest to lose ourselves in are our family roles. They say when introduced, people typically ask men, what do you do? And they typically ask women, do you have children? How many children do you have? If you're single, the barrage of questions is unending. Are you single? Why are you single? Are you dating anyone? Are you planning to get married soon? It just goes on and on. If you're not married, or if you are married but without children, when are you planning to start a family? Have you thought about children? How many will you have? We just, it's unending. And on and on. And then the in-law relationships begin, if we marry. Then we become sister-in-laws. Or either way, we can become aunts, grandmothers. This transition in losing ourselves is so subtle. First, we're independent and we're strong, and we're chasing our own dreams, and we know what we want. And then slowly, as our relationships change, we marry, we have children, things like that happen. The next thing you know, we're introducing ourselves as Cleve's wife. Next thing you know, I'm Chloe's mom or I'm Emma's mom. People don't even know my first name. They just know who I'm responsible for or who I'm connected to. It's amazing that every day in America, every plane that takes off begins with an announcement from an attendant saying, in case of an emergency, if the oxygen mask falls, make sure you put it on yourself first before you put it on the people that you're responsible for. When did we lose the natural human instinct to protect ourselves? When did they have to tell us to make sure you can breathe before you try and help someone else breathe? I mean, wouldn't it be in the case of an emergency? I mean, you're wanting air, right? But they have to instruct us. They have to point out, we know your natural inclination, once you become, that comes into your realm of thinking that you're responsible for someone else, you stop thinking about yourself. We can turn these relationships into a reflection of us too, to who we are. We equate the people that we're responsible to, we equate their happiness and their success and their approval with our success as a woman. We begin to put pressure on our husbands to make more money because that means we chose well, or we didn't. We're a good daughter if we jump through every hoop our parent puts out there, even if it causes stress, even if it crosses boundaries and causes trouble in our immediate family. We feel pressure to perform for our parents, even yet as adults. We sacrifice almost everything so that our children can have the best of everything. We want to give them every advantage so they can be the best. Not necessarily their own best, but the best is the goal. When we pour everything, every part of ourselves into something or someone, that's idolatry. And it's no wonder we lose ourselves in those roles we fill. Our motivation to serve them turns from being for their good and for God's glory into being about us and the image we have, want others to have about us. Another area that can pull us away or distract us are relationships. We were made in the image of God, and He is God in three parts: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a wonderful example of community and relationships, and we were made in His image, so that is very natural for us, especially as women. Women, whether you are introverted or extroverted, have a longing to have at least a few close and deep friendships. We look at other women to help us understand ourselves and to shape our lives, to reflect what we're doing and going about. If you're not currently lonely, I bet you've experienced a season of a loneliness at least once in your life. To know and to be known, to be appreciated and enjoyed, to just be ourselves, not to be someone else's wife or someone else's parent or connected to someone else. If I want to go see the help, I can freely go see the help and not worry that it's not appropriate for my kids. If I want to go to a restaurant that they don't have kids menus, I call a friend. I go with an adult. I mean, these are some of the things we enjoy the most about our friendships. Facebook, Pinterest. Took me a long time to learn out what that was. Of course, I called it P-interest, thinking it was a financial thing. Vera Bradley bags. Any of the other interests that we share with friends are fun. But when Facebook is the first and the last thing we check each day, when we have more tags in Pinterest than we have in 1 week, than we have in our Bible in a year, I would suggest that we've lost the purpose of our friendships. We're using them to fill a void, to fill a gap in our lives. And we're allowing friendships to, are we allowing friendships to help us grow, or are we escaping into them? Are we indulging ourselves in them? And here's the exclamation point at the end of this sentence. It's not the period, it's the exclamation point. The last and final area that I would like to suggest to you today that pulls us away from who we really are in Christ is comparison. It's been said that comparison is the thief of joy. I'm going to say that again, because the first time I heard it, I wrote it down, and it has served me so well. It has been a filter. It has guarded my heart so many times when I found myself comparing myself to others. Comparison is the thief of joy. I'm willing to say that almost all of the previous traps wouldn't exist if we didn't compare ourselves to and measure ourselves against other women. What we look like, what we do, if we're married or not, have children or not, have a best friend or not, none of it would matter if we had only one audience. If we were considering what one person said, the one person. We're in a competition to be the best instead of being our best. Approval and acceptance, admiration and accumulation, ambition. We are trying to earn or manipulate our value in this place in our life on the standards set by other women. Stereotypically, men are more competitive than women, but I would like to suggest in the game of life that women are more competitive. I thought it was ironic when I recently heard a male friend say how shocked he was when, after years of going on a weekly date with his wife, he asked, he commented on how nice she was looking. And she said, well, it's not for you. He was like, all these years, I thought it was for me. He was like, well, if it's not for me, who in the world is it for? She said, well, I'm not going out looking like a slouch and having all the other women look better than I am. He said, you're getting dressed up for them, not for me. She said, absolutely. Isn't it ironic that our appearance, that men are looking at us, men are attracted and stimulated by our visual appearance? They're looking at us, and guess what? Other women are looking at us too. It seems that no one's looking at the men, we're all looking at each other, all looking at women. That's a lot of pressure. Comparing yourself to other women, developing jealousy and envy of others and their possessions is some of the most harmful things you can do to yourself and to others. So for you, what's the biggest trap you fall into? This isn't an exhaustive list. It may not have touched on anything that taps into you that makes your heart beat fast. But be sure, there are traps for each one of us. The Bible says our flesh is a traitor and that it is not our identity. Any of these areas can be absolutely fine in our lives. To go shopping and feel good about the clothing that you put on, or to love your job and feel great about what you're contributing to. But if you're the motivation for any of them, if their source is not properly rooted, we have a problem. They can rob the Christian of their identity in Christ. The trap and the big lie that we believe is that the day is coming when any or all of these things align themselves in our lives, we can finally breathe a sigh of relief. We believe that if they align in our lives and that they're all satisfied and accomplished, that we'll be complete. I'm guilty of saying, if I just lose 15 pounds, I'd feel better in my skin. Or if once I balance my schedule, once I balance my life and everything gets taken care of and done the way it needs to be done, then That's when I think, that's when I will have arrived and I'll be together enough that I can begin then being all I can be in Christ. I prioritize getting all that taken care of before I address my relationship with Christ. Then Paul comes along and says, wait, you have an identity apart from all of those things. It's where you will find ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate security, and ultimate peace. He comes along and redefines what makes a woman whole. Today, we're reminding ourselves of who we really are in Christ. In your Bibles or on your electronic versions of YouVersion, let's turn together to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and read. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ in God. In this passage, Paul said that we both died and have been raised with Christ. We, not just Christ by himself, but we joined him. He says, since. It's like saying, since you have received and believed Christ. It's like saying, if you have. This message is for the Christian. Some translations use the word, if you have believed and received Christ. For those who are Christians, this is the truth about who you are. When you placed your faith in Jesus, the Bible says something really did happen. You really, in fact, became a child of God. You became a brand new person. Not because you act like a new person, but because you are supernaturally accepted by Christ. And this points to our union with Christ, our joining with him in his death and in his resurrection. This is and was our defining moment of our life. Your Christianity isn't something you do on the side. It's not a hobby. It's not another descriptor in a long line of titles. Think about when you were high school, even though that may be painful. Go back. Remember when you aligned yourself with a group, no matter what that group was. You chose an identity. You chose to be associated with a group. It might have been in athletics. It might have been in band. It might have been on the debate team or the academic team. When you did that, you dressed differently. You talked differently, talked to different people. Your schedule was different. Your interests were different. You know, athletes dress alike. They have similar interests and they spend their time similarly. It's likewise with any group. Whoever or whatever we identify ourselves with, it starts the day you make the team. It starts the day you choose Christ. You get a uniform. You start spending a lot of time in practice. But if I'm in band and I never go to practice, if I use my instrument as a coat rack, and I find that I'm not interested in anything that's musically related, it's not long before I'm not in band anymore. Christ died for you and came back to life, and now that life applies to you. The resurrected, Christ-centered life is now your identity. In fact, the word Christian means little Christ. So today, as we look at this scripture that Paul brought us, he's getting us to look at the positive aspect. Not so much what to leave behind, but this is what we claim. This is the uniform. This is how we act if we are associated and aligned in Christ. In verse 1, we see our identity in Christ changes what we seek. To set our hearts on, as the verse says, means to seek. It means to desire and to strive for those things, to see that one's interests are centered on Christ. This includes our attitudes, our ambitions. It includes our whole outlook on our life. He says we are to set our hearts on heavenly things. He stops there. But it infers that the opposite is true as well, that we would not only set our heart on heavenly things, but we would unwrap our heart off of earthly things. The affection for one will weaken the affection for the other. God is the object of our affections. He is where we find comfort and approval and purpose. Worldly goals, worldly failure will not bring us down if our goals are God's goals. Earthly things are not necessarily evil, although they can be. Even harmless pursuits can become harmless if we permit them to take the place that should be reserved for the things above. So, what if we don't have as much money as others? What if we don't wear a size 4? What if our child didn't get isn't going to the most prestigious college? So what? Those are not our goals. Those are the world's goals. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Until you embrace who you really are, the Christian life is going to be a drag. You will be frustrated by trying to do things you don't really feel like doing. So when we understand and accept our identity in Christ, it affects what we seek. Imagine if you were able to see yourself not for who you could become, but who you truly are right now. It has the power to revolutionize your life. You are a new creation, and as you embrace that, you will begin to live it out fully. What's important in your life? What do you value? What's a deal breaker in your everyday life that no matter what, you're not willing to give it up? What are you holding tightly that is associated with you? That, you know, it's like the Bulls jersey hanging in the closet that, to be honest, it's the Celtics. That I'm like, really? I mean, it just hangs there. You never wear it. Why do you have to have it? It can't be put away in a box. It can't be put away in a drawer. It needs to hang there. What is it for you that you have to make you feel whole? I once heard it said like this: until daily time alone with God becomes the one non-negotiable task of your day, God will never be the power that he wants to be in your life. You were made by the King of the universe in his image. He has given you everything you need for life and for godliness. Are you seeking the things that you think you need and want? Or are you seeking him first and then letting him choose and provide what he believes you need? Identifying ourselves with God is easy to take for granted. We assume our identity is based in Christ. But when we take a closer look, we find that we've unintentionally started to disagree with what God says about our identity in Christ. Today, your challenge is to identify those areas that you are seeking before God, those areas that you're putting ahead of God, and change those priorities. Unwrap your heart from around the things of this earth. Going on in verse 2, Paul says, "Our identity in Christ changes how we think." Here Paul ups the challenge. We will not only seek the ways of God, we will think the ways of God. We are to set our inner nature and our thought life to the ways and the will of God. We will continue to maintain our normal relationships. It's not, someone once said it like this, there's life in Christ and there's life. It's not that in our whole everyday life, part of it is Christ. It's the other way around. Life in Christ also includes daily life. It's a subtle but important distinction to make. We will no longer live as if the world was all that mattered. Wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important has nothing to do with the Father. In fact, it just isolates you from him. If we're going to begin to live out our identity in Christ, we need to begin to mentally align ourselves with God's ways. But to do that, we have to know him in his ways first. You see, the mindset on flesh goes in one direction, and the mindset on the spirit goes in another direction. We need to intentionally choose where we set our mind. I once heard that are most influenced by those people we associate with and the books we read. Well, I would imagine that the movies we watch and the TV we watch, the music we listen to, and the internet sites we visit all influence the way we think and what we think about. We know more about Tom and Katie's marriage and divorce than we know about the Apostle Paul. We know more about Oprah's character than we know about God's character. We know more about what Dr. Oz says is healthy than what God says a godly way to live is. Romans 8, 5 and 6 says, "Those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. A mind set on flesh says, 'I know what God wants, but I want something different.' We are deceived because the true you is on God's side, not on sin's side. Not me and my sin want to do this, but God wants me to do this. It's time we see it as black and white. It's time we see that there are two teams and accept that we are either on one or the other. It's time we grow up and maturely acknowledge our immature, self-medicating ways that allow us to choose what we think is important and valuable. The excuses have to stop. 'I don't have enough time. I'm too busy. The housework never ends.' And trust me, I didn't read this in some book somewhere. I took it from my own daily walk with God. I struggle with saying and making the same excuses. I recently heard a woman say that until her husband was leading the way he was supposed to at home, she would not be going to that Bible study. Until he reads the book first, I'm not going to read it." The time of women waiting on their husbands to lead in their homes before they'll chase after God and therefore be ignorant in their knowledge of the holy needs to be over. When it's God and His ways over there against me and my sin over here, as long as your view of life is that way, you don't have a shot at being able to be comfortable with your identity in Christ because you're not thinking rightly. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul's pretty straightforward there. That's a filter that you're to use. Put each and every thought through this filter and get rid of anything that isn't true, noble, right, pure, lovely, or admirable. There's your motivation for everything. Choose God first, what He thinks are true and noble and right. Our inclination is to think about and do what feels good to us, what we justify, what we rationalize, not what God says. Today, your challenge is to identify those areas that you're thinking about more than you're thinking about heavenly things. The latest edition of People magazine, who's the next bachelor going to choose? Whose child got the part in the play that your child wanted? Maybe the next bracelet should not be WWJD, it should be WWJT. What would Jesus think? And if you don't know, start today reading the New Testament and don't stop until you can tell someone more about the character of Jesus Christ than you can tell them about Oprah or Pinterest or whatever you find yourself interested in. I'm not saying that you can't have hobbies and interests, but they have to have the appropriate place in your life. In verse 3, we learn that our identity in Christ changes our allegiances. We are hidden in Christ in God. This wording suggests safety and security, that we're securely locked together with Christ. Satan cannot break that lock. He does not know the combination to that lock. He can't swoop in and, like the identity theft does, take your information. It also suggests that we're intimately linked together with Christ. This picture expresses the fellowship of the believer and that we're Christ bearers now. And finally, it suggests our life is now nourished by secret springs and located where the world does not see. Thus, the bend of our life is directed toward its source and away from the flesh. Living the Christian life can sometimes seem uncertain and insecure, but it is actually the most secure thing we can do. One, our number one allegiance is to God. It is no longer to sin. We are hidden in Christ. Author Larry Richards gives an interesting illustration of our new life in Christ. He says near a small town near where he lives out in Colorado, I believe, that one of the most popular occupations or most common occupations is sponge diving. The people who do this for a living go and put a heavy helmet on and they dive into the water and they go down on the bottom and they gather sponges. Now, it's important that to realize that they breathe through airlines that are fed from pumps up in a boat far above them. Without that connection to the source of life far above them, the diver would be unable to survive. It's like that with us. Paul is telling us that we too live life in a dangerous and deadly environment, but we too are connected to the source of life far above us. Whenever we feel down or get discouraged or feel endangered, we're to fix our minds not only on what surrounds us, but on what sustains us. The very life force of Jesus Christ flows into us and through us. Because we are connected to Him, we will not only survive, we will triumph. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." You are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If Christ is in you, He is in your body. Your body is dead to sin, but your spirit is alive in righteousness. Verse 11 means when sin raises its ugly head and wants to control your body or your mind, the same Spirit of God that brought Jesus back to life dwells in you and allows you to overcome your sin. You can say to sin, "You can't have my eyes, you can't have my hands, my organs, or my mind." You are not under any obligation or any allegiance to lust, to have a temper, to materialism, to alcoholism, or to gossip. You are a brand new creation, a brand new person every day, and you are free to say no to sin. You are not under any obligation to the flesh. It's just what's on the outside of you. Our allegiance has changed. C.S. Lewis says, "I am a spiritual being in a physical body." And he also says, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." There's a big difference. The flesh pushes me to establish my identity, for me to do the work in all the ways we've covered today. But the Spirit encourages me to rest in my identity. In flesh, I need to prove who I am. I need to tell you how great I am, to show you what I've done. I must establish myself as someone worth knowing. As a child of God, hidden in Christ, I can rest in my true identity. Who I truly am is who God says I truly am. Who I am in my relationship with God is who I truly am. Who I worship is who I am. And the one whose image I bear is who I am. In the identity theft industry, we're asked to deter, detect, and to defend ourselves to avoid identity theft. Today, I'd like to challenge you to do just that. I believe we have unintentionally disagreed with God when it comes to our identity. Identity theft victims often do not even know how or when their personal information was taken. Sometimes they receive a call and months ago a charge was done on their credit card and they never knew it. The same thing can happen to us. It can be gone and we didn't even realize it. We have opened ourselves up to this theft by not deterring the thief, not detecting the thief, or defending our identity. We must intentionally agree with God in our minds and with our lives and with our allegiances. In John 21:20, it says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Anybody know who the disciple whom Jesus loved was? Is referred to several times in Scripture. John. That was John. Now notice I said in the book of John. That was John 21. Who's writing here? That's John talking about himself. He just referred to, of all the things he could have said about himself, of all the descriptors and all the titles and all the ways, he chose the most important one. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He took that title as his descriptor. Your chosen identity, notice I said you're chosen, you choose it, affects everything, just like in high school. You put yourself in Christ. Your Father in heaven is trying to get through to you that when you became a Christian, you assumed a brand new identity, not because of how you act, but because of a supernatural change in the way God sees you and knows you. If you could just see yourself the way God sees you, which is how you truly are, it would impact everything. Your marriage, your attitude about authority, how you do your job, how you handle money. Not because you have a new set of rules, but because of who you are in Christ. The Christian life isn't keeping the law to please God, to obey God, to check off the list. It's simply living out who you are because of your allegiance, because of your belief in God. I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes right now. Think about one area of the false identity that is closest to you, the one you are most tempted by, the area of your life where sin has formed an identity for you, an area where you wish you had the freedom to be who you really are in Christ. I'd like to ask you to allow me to be the voice of God for just a moment. Believing in God and believing God are two different things. And I'd like you to believe what God says about you today. From His Word, the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, you have a purpose. You are included. You are God's workmanship. You have peace. You are a holy temple. You are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. You have access to the Father, and you are safe. You are set free. You have been called. You are chosen and dearly loved. You are a new creation.